pray. Oh, our Father, as we sang just now, the wretched poor will eat their fill, and so we, the wretched poor, do come to you and to your word that is our sustenance and food, and ask that you would fill us. Oh Lord, minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Cause us to turn and your face to shine upon us, even as we behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ as he's displayed before us in this psalm tonight. Father, we pray that as we look and see him there and his face shining, that we, beholding such glorious things, might be transformed from glory to glory. Lord, bless our time in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn, if you would, with me, either on the back of your bulletin to Psalm 118 or in your Bible if you have it. I'm going to open my Bible to it. And I'm going to read the entire psalm. And then we'll go from there. Psalm 118. It reads there. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, is my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushing hard. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. It's a long psalm, but a good one. I hope you're encouraged by hearing it. Many of you know we actually sang this psalm this morning, as we weekly do sing the psalm, a psalm. And we sang this particular psalm this morning because, as also many of you may know, today is Palm Sunday. As I was driving here, I looked over at First Presbyterian in Midtown there, and I saw palms leaned against closed doors. So they're declaring with their palms that it is Palm Sunday. And in Palm Sunday, you know that we are remembering the day, the event that Christ when Christ arrived at the gates of Jerusalem and was greeted there by a crowd carrying palms, the week before his passion, the week before his suffering and his resurrection, which we celebrate next week on Easter, Jesus riding into the ancient city of Jerusalem is greeted by crowds carrying those palms and crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Hosanna means, in Hebrew, "Save us, Lord. Lord, save." It is actually a direct quotation from this psalm, verse 25. In the ESV, it reads, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." In the Hebrew, it sounds something like this, "Ana Adonai, Hoshia na, Hoshia na, Hosanna." It's a clear acknowledgement by the psalmist and the lips of this crowd gathered there that to the Lord and Him alone salvation belongs. The Lord, the one with the capital letters in His name, the one that the Jews no longer speak the name because it is so holy, that God, to Him alone belongs salvation. And what's interesting is that in the Gospels, this crowd gathered before this man, Jesus, riding on a donkey, attribute the salvation that is the Lord, capital letters, alone, to him, a man on a donkey, crying out in three of the Gospels the word, "Hosanna, save us." And in all of the Gospels, they record the crowd saying, verse 26 of Psalm 118 says, "Blessed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them recording the crowd saying that this one on the colt riding into the city is the blessed one of Psalm 118. When the disciples later remember this event, seated as they are, wherever they were, writing their gospels with their quill and their parchment, it is as if they saw the crowd seeing this man and pointing at him and saying, "Psalm 118, Psalm 118, here is scripture fulfilled, Psalm 118. It's in fact what John says in his gospel in the chapter that records the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, in verse 16 of chapter 12. His disciples, John writes, did not understand these things at first, though they saw them. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. Written about him. Where? Right here in this psalm, Psalm 118. And so that's why we turn there tonight. And I would like to study this psalm tonight as interpreted through that event in Jerusalem, outside the walls, when all the crowd came with their palms to speak praises and sing songs to the man on the donkey. In other words, I would like to read this psalm as the gospel writers did, a psalm about Jesus. And in so doing, obviously we can't cover the entirety of the psalm, it's too long, but I would like to pay particular attention to verses 19 through 26, where he is portrayed as three things are associated with him: the gate, the rejected stone, and the day. Those will serve as our 3 points. And I think that as we study those three points described in those verses, we will see that Christ is not only there, but shines from there throughout the entirety of the psalm. The psalm pulses with his presence. He who is the gate, the rejected stone, and the day. So let's begin in verse 19, where the psalmist writes with longing for the opening of the gates of righteousness. The gates of righteousness. Open to me the gates of righteousness is the cry of the psalmist. Open to me the gates. It reminds me of my son. You all know little Job, who, when he wants to come in from outside, he comes to the back door and he hollers because he can't reach the doorknob. It's too high for him. And when the door is closed, he can't open it. And so he's stuck outside, crying out. It's of necessity that he stands outside and says, "Open the door! Open the door! Somebody open the door! Mama! Daddy!" And here, the psalmist is outside looking in and longs for the gates to be open. "Open to me," he cries, "the gates of righteousness." And then notice something about the way he says it. The desire is for multiple entrances to be opened up. Gates, plural. Open them, he says, that I may enter through them. It is a truth for all of us when we are outside of salvation, is it not? There seem to be many ways in. There seem to be many ways in. How many are the offerings of the world for your salvation, for an answer to life's riddle, eternity in your hearts, and yet you die like the beasts? We long to do right, but all our efforts seem to only worsen the problem. Even when they are successful, they create more problems. We are truly like thirsty men cast out in the midst of an ocean, salt sea everywhere, and drinking, and every drink that we drink only increases our thirst and makes it worse and worse and worse. We need help. We need some assistance. We look for rescue and find many offerings, many doors, even when we come to the church. If you've not committed to one and you're looking at it from the outside in, which one do you go to? There's so many of them, are there not? So many doors. Like I described on my way here, I saw a door with palm branches leaned against it. But often when we try them, like that door there, it's proven. They prove so often to us locked, or at least it seems unhelpful. We are like the woman with the issue of blood who's seen many physicians and tried many cures, and yet the issue of blood continues. The remedies do not succeed. It's true for us as individuals, and it's also true for us corporately. Mankind as a whole has tried kings. We've tried democracies. We've tried capitalism. We've tried communism. We've tried poverty. We've tried wealth. We've tried patriarchy. We've tried matriarchy. We've tried all various ways to live life: freedom, slavery, riches, poverty, all of it to no avail. It doesn't fix the problem. The gates are still locked. The doorknob is still just a little bit out of our reach, and we cannot open it up without some assistance. And isn't it true, though? We've heard it from Tim, our brother Tim, as he's preached through the Beatitudes, that happy is such a man or a woman that realizes they can't reach the doorknob, that realizes their poverty, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and in such hunger and thirst cries out, even with the words of the psalmist, "Open the gates. Open to us the gates of righteousness. Open them that I might enter in and give thanks to the Lord." And then notice as it moves on to verse 20. This is the gate. What happened to the plural gates? Suddenly, plural gates has become singular gate. The gates are suddenly one. John 10:9 declares, Jesus himself declares in the gospel, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." He is the one and only way amidst all of the ways in this world that promise life. He is the gate that we're seeking in all the gates. It doesn't matter which church door you go into if you don't go in seeking him and pass through him on your way in. It will all be for naught because he alone is the gate. They deliver nothing but locked doors and endless quests that lead only to death and a life wasted and in the end regretted when we look back over them. He alone is the gate, the only way for any worshiper, whether you're Jew or Gentile, to come to the Father is by him. By him, Psalm 118 verse 20 tells us, the righteous shall enter. The righteous shall enter. And then notice progression. The ones who hunger for an open gate, the ones who desire to come in, they lack the righteousness. When they enter, they're righteous. They who have hungered find themselves numbered among the righteous. And they sing it with the evidence of song on their lips. Look at verse 21. This is the gate. Verse 20. This is the gate. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. We can seek and find that Jesus is willing to accept all those who come to him, for none can come except the Father draw them. They sing there to the gate, and they sing to the gate and the Lord as one. You, Father and Son, have heard and answered my cry and are now my salvation. And how does the psalmist do this with such firm assurance and confidence? Because the Holy Spirit is there ministering to him, making these things realities. Having passed through and entered in, he knows himself to be one among those who are made righteous. Trinitarian salvation experienced in the revelation and exaltation of the Son as the one and only gate, the one and only door of righteousness that makes those who enter through him righteous. So that's the first point. He is the gate. Verse 22, he is the stone that the builders rejected. The one who is the gate is now called the stone that the builders rejected. Notice how it just shifts into a new metaphor. The scriptures are always doing this. In John 10, he's a door, and the next thing you know, he's a shepherd. It's not surprising. It is the logic of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit who writes them. And it's worth note that this portion of the psalm is quoted by Christ in the first three Gospels, just after the entrance to Jerusalem, there is the parable of the tenants, and Jesus quotes this verse of this psalm: the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And the parable occurs in every case just after that triumphal entry, connecting the two. They're always connected in this way. The one who rides in victoriously through the gates of the city into rejection and death. There's no other way for him to become the gate through which we sinners might enter in apart from him coming and being rejected and dying for us. And what is the rejection? But the rejection by his very own people. Paul reasons from Romans 11:11 along these lines, saying, through their, that is the Jews, trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It's interesting that John, who lacks the parable of the tenants and the quote of this particular verse, the stone that the builders rejected, includes an incident following his triumphal entry where the disciples bring Greeks to Jesus. A Greek shows up and asks one of the disciples, and he says famously, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's written on a plaque at the top of the stairs that your pastors see every time they ascend the high pulpit to preach and minister. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Their trespass, writes Paul in Romans 11:2, means riches for the world. Their rejection of him means the coming in of the Greeks. Paul continues, their failure means riches for Gentiles. Their rejection, verse 15, means the reconciliation of the world. Now, if you're a little familiar with Romans 9 through 11, you know it's complex, and perhaps at this point your head is spinning a bit about what's going on. How is this all coming together? And if that is the case, then you're in the right place, because it's fitting for us to marvel at such a reality as this king coming into a city and his rejection being the riches of the Gentiles. Look at verse 23 in Psalm 118. It says just that. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. To behold the rejection of the stone and to understand it is difficult, because it's a marvel. It is difficult to understand. It is a marvel. It is a wonder. Let me see if I can even draw it out more fully. He's rejected by builders, right? Builders rejected. The stone that the builders rejected. He's rejected by builders. What do builders do? Builders build, right? Builders build. All right. They can do nothing but build. Builders build because they are meant to build. It is their calling. They've been chosen to be builders, equipped for building, and given all the skills to do the building. They can do nothing else. They are something like, if I may use an analogy, ants in an anthill. Ants in an anthill. When you go and you look at ants on an anthill, you see them, and they're all carrying these little bits of things in and out. They go perpetually without end, constantly going in and out, carrying little bits of things. And somehow, these unthinking little creatures create these massive, elaborate, connected structures that are a wonder to behold when you see a section of them and all the passages connected. How is it that such dumb, unthinking creatures are able to make such magnificent things? They're governed by something outside of them. There is something similar here. The nation of Israel building and shaping their nation, blindly following, as it were, their election and call. Throw this stone. As builders, they throw it. They literally throw him to the Romans, do they not? But recall that they are still builders, so that their rejection, their casting out, still serves the purpose of building. They do it despite themselves. The builders set the corner. The builders set the corner. Their gift and call is without repentance. They can do no other. Look again at the psalm in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. How is he rejected? In what way? Is it not in his being handed over by Jews to crucify him, crying out that very thing before Pilate? Surely it is by this act that he is declared king and pours out his blood for us as a priest in intercession. It is by this one act that he makes sinners righteous, so that we might accept him and through him enter and find ourselves members with him in God's family among the righteous. Rejecting him, they plant him as a foundation upon which you and I are gathered and stand before God. Marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous mercy. Let me read how Paul finishes this section in Romans about the builders' rejection. Beginning in verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And then Paul marvels, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Marvelous. This, the psalmist says, is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes what Christ has done in his rejection and crucifixion. He, Jesus, is the gate. He is the stone rejected and set in place by the builders in one act. And then notice in verse 23 how it describes him with this construction. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then it follows with a parallel idea. This is the day, verse 24, that the Lord has made. This is the day. The two ideas parallel each other. Christ rejected and laid as a foundation. That dark moment when the clouds covered the skies and the land became dark, that moment is called the day. Or at least the great light that shines and governs the heavens of the day. We all, I think, know what it's like to wake up in the middle of the night after a bad dream and it kind of sticks with you and the problems arise and the shadows take on a menacing form and reality sort of tilts towards this place where we find that our fears are really big and our courage is very small and our faith that was strong is somehow very tiny and death threatens us and we tremble. And yet, that same room, as soon as the light rays of the morning sun begin to penetrate into that place, all of those things that were menaces and fears and doubts are suddenly chased away, and the room becomes a completely different place in the presence of the light of the sun. The day, you see, declares a judgment on all that stuff that rose up to threaten us, the night and its terrors. Reality straightens up and falls back in line. The shadows chased away by the colors of the day and everything reoriented, put in its place by the light. And Jesus, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the light. He is, according to Revelation 22:16, the bright and morning star. This psalm speaks of the day and light. And it is a psalm that forms the last one in a group of psalms referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel, or the Egyptian praise. It is traditionally sung at Passover by the Jews as they would, as we spoke of this morning, process up to the temple in Jerusalem. And even now, as they would process to the synagogue, they would sing these psalms. And this one, like I said, would be the last one during the Feast of Passover. The Israelites would sing them and remember the Exodus. Lowly slaves in the land of Egypt had on that day become a holy nation, a royal priesthood, the very hosts, the armies of the living God marching out in triumph onward to the land promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In that day, Pharaoh's strength was shown to be weak, and the Lord in them was strong to save. It was on that final night, with lamb still in their bellies, and their doors covered with that same lamb's blood, that the darkness of the Egyptians was for them the dawning of something new. Something new. There was evening, and there was morning, a new day. They sing as they parade into Jerusalem. Verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." They remember, as they sing, unleavened bread and the plunder of Egyptian gold weighing down their ancestors' arms. Singing, verse 27, "The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine on us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. Up to the horns of the altar," as if to say, "Tie the lamb for slaughter." And then note the comma. "Remember, look up," it says, "to the horns of the altar where the blood of the sacrifice is smeared, and remember. Remember the great deliverance of the Lord. Sing of it," verse 29. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The processing Israelites coming into the temple, seeing these realities, singing of them, and remembering that great day. And now, in the Gospels, here's a crowd coming up doing that very thing. These very words ringing in their head, and they see this man on a donkey, on a colt, riding in, and they stop and they start to sing the songs of Exodus and the great deliverance that made them a people about him. About him. Jesus. They sing it to him, and suddenly everything shifts. Everything, because the lights have gone on. The evening of the crucifixion is followed by the morning of the resurrection, a new day. It is as John the Baptist's father prophesied at his birth, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those sitting in darkness, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Jesus, as John describes him, the true light which gives light to every man, And he himself says, as long as I am in the world, John 9:5, I am the light of the world. They sing to him. For in light of his day, not merely the Jews, but the whole world is finding deliverance. A vast host unshackled from more than just earthly chains, but from greater things. It is the announcement, whomsoever will may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Faith in this one who rides into Jerusalem. Derek Kidner captures it well in his commentary when he says, those who took part in the festal procession could never have foreseen that it would one day reenact itself on the road to Jerusalem when God's realities broke through his symbols and shadows. The horns of the altar became the arms of the cross, and the festal sacrifice itself found fulfillment in Christ, our Passover, quoting 1 Corinthians 5:7. The prophetic word, Peter tells us, more fully confirmed, to which you and I will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Amen. It is in him that finally we will travel, marching as the Lord's host to a city that has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And then it says, there will be no night there. There will be no night there. This is the day that the Lord has made. The stone rejected that has become the head of the corner. This is the gate, known and experienced in and through that man, which the crowd saw and to whom they sang their song, Ana Adonai, Hoshea Na, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do bow our head and give you thanks that you have sent your Son to fulfill all that the law and the prophets and the Psalms have spoken about him, that he would become our light and our salvation, the dawning of a new day for all those who would turn to him, a new beginning, so that we with the psalmist might sing as your people, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Father, we pray that we might sing that song, that we might sing of this man, that he is blessed and he is our King. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray in his name. Amen. Turn with me now, if you would, to our closing hymn. On the back of another page of your bulletin, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And in the spirit of the sermon, who is the tie except the one who is also the gate and the stone rejected and the day of Psalm 118? It is Jesus our Lord that unites us as one body in himself by the Spirit. Let us sing this hymn of praise for that unity that we have in him. Number 359, rising as we sing.